We're picking up in John chapter 6. We left off last time at verse 14. We're going to cover this evening verses 15 through 21. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So prior to this, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And in that, he showed that no matter what was going on around him, that he, Jesus, was always filled with compassion and understanding for the people, for us. In that, he also showed us that he knows what we need when we need it, and that he is the source and sustainer of life. In that feeding, he also showed us that it's a privilege, and he gives us the privilege and the satisfaction of partnering with him in miracles. His disciples were the ones who passed the food, the bread, and the fish around. They gathered up the fragments after they were done. And it was a teaching opportunity for all involved. And the last thing that we talked about was that whole episode emphasizes that Jesus wants us to bring to him what we have, not what we don't have. We can be paralyzed with thinking we can't do anything to affect God's will or work out God's will in our lives because we lack whatever. But that's not what this passage, the prior passage in John, showed us. He wants us to bring what we have, and he will supply the rest. We need a willingness to come to him and submit to his will, and he will take care of the results. Now, these next verses that I just read, they show us a fascinating human response to Jesus. And the response are twofold. There's a response from the multitude, and then there's a response from the disciples. And we also will see another affirming miracle detailed in all three Gospels, this walking on the water, this episode. It has a lot of meaning for us today. We might not think that something that occurred 2,000 years ago, even assuming and taking that it is an event in history, would have application to us today, but it does. And as all of these things do, they show us about Jesus, and they show us about his purpose and plan in coming as Messiah to suffer and die for our sins. But they also show us about ourselves. So we'll attempt to explore all that in all its fullness. So let's begin. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They misunderstood who Jesus was at this point. They misunderstood who he was and what his purposes were. They looked at him, I suspect, like he was some kind of benign wizard at humanity's beck and call, or a genie that they could just make their wishes known and he would supply them. But this shows us that he was not those things, nor was he someone who can be compelled or manipulated. They, imagine this, they wanted to take the Son of God himself and make him do something. They were going to make him king. Take him by force. I don't know how that works. Hey, Rob. I don't know how that works. How do you take someone by force and make him king? Do you force them to stand there while the rest of you bow down? I can't even imagine how that works. But instead of gratitude and awe at the feeding of the 5,000, instead of gratitude and awe at seeing him walk on this stormy sea, what they wanted was selfishness and self-seeking. They wanted him to provide all their needs. Now note it says in verse 15 that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. It reminds me of what was said in chapter 2, verse 24, when John talks about Jesus not committing himself to the crowd. And he says in 24 and 25 in chapter 2, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And I find that's often the case in the Gospels. Jesus perceived the words underneath, the unspoken words. Oftentimes he asked questions or responded to questions not with the superficial question that was presented to him, but what was really going on in the person's heart. And he supplied the answers that were needed by the person, not necessarily those that were wanted. And again, I just can't imagine. How do you take God by force and make him do anything, let alone make somebody king? Now, Jesus is king, but he's king in his own time, and he's king without regard to human desire. And notice what his compassionate response to this episode was. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't criticize them. He departs again to the mountain by himself alone. He departed again to be alone. Luke 6:12 says this, "Now it came to pass in those days when he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." So I see this as a pattern in Jesus' life. He would often go alone, and he would often call his disciples to go by themselves. Mark 9:2 is an example. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." I think there's a model for us in this. You know, the world is very much part of our lives day by day. It's very difficult to ignore the world. All the things going on, all the news, all the politics, financial worries, health worries, and it behooves us to make an essential practice of going apart, going to be alone with the Lord, whatever it is. And my wife has a habit in the mornings of going up to her room and just doing her Bible time. And taking that time first thing in the morning to get settled, to get centered. And it gives perspective on the rest of the day. And when you can't take that time, well, there's something that can be missing in how you perceive things. And what we find, what I find in Jesus' example here, is that when we come apart, it's not to isolate ourselves permanently, like in a convent or a monastery, but it's to set aside the cares of the world for a time and to focus on the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Now I mentioned that this, which we're about to cover, was in all three Gospels, John, Matthew, and Mark. Luke does not detail this. Matthew puts it this way, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat after the feeding of the 5,000 and go before him to the other side." So he wanted them to get to the other side of the sea. "And while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came," Matthew says, "he was alone there." Mark puts it this way in the same event, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." So there are different emphases here, different viewpoints. John does not mention the command that Jesus was the one who said, "Go, row to the other side." John doesn't mention that Jesus was the one who dispersed the crowds. And again, I try to imagine how that worked. They were coming to him to force him to be king, and he sends them away and then departs to the mountain by himself alone. Neither John nor Matthew mentioned that He told the disciples to go to Bethsaida. Now, these are differences in emphasis. They're not contradictions. And by the way, they're a great argument for the authenticity of the gospel accounts. One of the things that police do when they're investigating a crime, where there's multiple witnesses, is they separate the witnesses for the precise purpose of not allowing collusion, not allowing agreement to be worked up among the witnesses so that they can get as many viewpoints as possible. It's not, the presumption isn't that somebody's going to lie, it's that they want to not get a biased picture. They want the whole truth. And that's what these Gospels serve to give us. The whole picture. The four different perspectives. And again, the seeming contradictions are actually opportunities for us to dig deeper into seeing the reality and the authenticity of what the Gospel accounts tell us. And the differences between these, the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present us a fuller picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. Note it says too in these two verses that Jesus had not come to them. They were alone at night in the midst of the sea. And we're going to find out that they're having difficulty making headway. They were alone at night in the midst of the sea. I felt that way, not literally, though I have been alone at night in the midst of the sea, but I mean emotionally, from a perspective of things occurring in my life, whatever they may be, things occurring internally with me, things occurring in my thoughts and emotions, where I feel adrift, where there's not a strong anchor of whatever it might be, confidence or faith or trust, but to be alone in the night at sea is not a pleasant experience. And what they did was interesting. But what are we to do when we feel that way? When we feel alone at night in the midst of the sea, the most effective strategy is to seek Him. That's part of what we cultivate when we go by ourselves alone to seek Him. That gives us that practice, that habit of seeking Him, especially when we feel alone, especially when we feel overwhelmed. Psalm 53, verses 2 and 14 says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Psalm 69:32 says the same thing. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. Deuteronomy 4:29, Moses instructs the children of Israel, but from there, wherever we find ourselves, in the midst of the sea, alone at night, or wherever we are, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with your heart and with all your soul. He does not try to hide Himself from us, nor will He impose His presence upon us. He desires for us to seek Him. And as I mentioned, if we seek Him, we will be found by Him. It's an interesting balance there. We seek Him, He finds us. Verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So not only are they alone in the dark, but a storm, a great wind is blowing. Matthew 14 puts it this way, verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark 6:48 says this, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So they were alone at night in the midst of the sea, and they were in a storm. And that's a perfect analogy for some of the trials we may experience in this life. Not only do we feel powerless and overwhelmed, but it seems like everything is arrayed against us. And we feel powerless. And we can get very close to despair in situations like that. Now, these were professional fishermen. They understood the Sea of Galilee. They understood the weather. They understood night fishing. They were practiced at that. They were expert at that. But they were afraid for this particular storm. And I don't know about you, but I think to be in those situations where we are facing overwhelming trials and have no idea how things will turn out, I think that's terrifying, no matter how deep our faith is. I think that there's a part of us that understands we are mere human beings. And even though we may trust in God fully, even though we may understand that He's brought us through these trials before, there is still an aspect of our old nature that is struggles with fear, struggles with terror. Now that's us. We believe, and we still feel that, I believe. Could you imagine those situations without faith? That's why the world is the way it is. Most of the world is without faith. And they experience these things just as Christians do, but there's not that foundation of stability and hope. There's not that understanding that they are not alone. And even we who have that understanding sometimes can lose sight of it in a practical way. But the world faces these things without faith. And they turn to other things. They turn to experts for counsel. They turn to prescription or non-prescription drugs. They turn to abuse of drugs or alcohol. They do whatever they need to do to get by, to squelch that feeling of terror, to ignore it if possible, to deny it.
Can I just interrupt?
Yeah.
It just made me think this morning I was going through kind of something similar to what you're talking about, and I hit a verse from James. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." I used to think, well, it didn't hit me that faith is a stabilizer. Like when we go to the Lord, it stabilizes us. So I don't know, it just kind of reminded me.
It does fit. Because what without faith, what you do is you frantically seek some kind of resolution. Whether it's real or imagined, because anxiety and terror like that is unbearable. People who suffer anxiety or panic attacks, they have a very difficult time thinking of anything else. They have a very difficult time of rationally focusing on what's going on in their lives because there's this anxiety which sometimes they can't even name, sometimes they can't put their finger on. It's almost easier to be terrified of like a bear attacking you than it is to be anxious, because the fear level might be very different, but the impact on our thinking is very, very different. Anxiety freezes the brain in a way. Anxiety keeps us from moving forward towards any kind of revolution. Whereas when you're attacked, you got fight or flight. That's pretty much your body takes over and that's what you do. But you have nothing that you can focus on when you're anxious. It's just a general amorphous feeling of dread. And the deeper the dread, the more important it is to find any kind of relief.
It just reminded me of that to and fro when you're tossed to and fro. Even as a believer, we get like that. And then that, you know, you kind of, the life raft, the anchor is faith.
And that's a good point, because the world wants us off our feet. Doesn't want us to be grounded in the truth. We'll do everything it possibly can to distract us from resting on the simple truth, which is in God's Word, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that there is a purpose beyond this life, that everything in the Lord has meaning. Verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat." I love the way John puts that. No fanfare, You know, no real build-up. They had rode 3 or 4 miles, which was not a whole lot of distance if they'd been in the water for hours. And they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And what was their response? And they were afraid. I put myself in the disciples' position. And if I had been struggling against a storm out in the middle of the sea at night with no radios, no radar, no cell phones, no nothing, and I saw what appeared to be a man walking on the water, I'd be afraid. I have to confess, I would be afraid. I wouldn't be cool about the whole thing. I wouldn't look off and say, hey, isn't that cool? That's interesting. I would be terrified. And they were. But note before anything else that he was drawing near the boat. The other accounts show us that he was aware of their struggles and he was seeking them. So yes, our best strategy when we feel the way they must have felt is to seek him, always. But note that he was also seeking them, aware of their struggles, aware of their fear. They were afraid. And sometimes it is possible that in not recognizing God's working in our lives, we can be afraid as well. We don't see his hand in things. And we may lose sight of the fact of his promises and of the fact that he loves us. It's interesting how Matthew puts it. Now in the fourth watch of the night, and that's early morning as far as I can understand, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's an interesting word. They were bubbling up like a volcano, as the picture, the Greek says, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. So notice the way Matthew describes it as opposed to the way John does. John says, "And they were afraid." Matthew says, "They cried out for fear." Mark 6, 48-50 says this, "Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." That to me is a fascinating statement. "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled." As I said, the Mark's account just has a fascinating and I think instructive detail. He would have passed them by. What are the lessons? Well, I think one of the lessons for me is that I can miss Jesus' coming by to rescue me, to coming by to help me. If I'm not seeking him in the first place, he may be seeking me, but he will not impose himself upon me. And that's so unlike the world. And it's so unlike the enemy of our souls. The world is constantly trying to impose itself on us. Especially Christians. And especially in the world today. It seems more and more like everything that the Bible teaches is looked at as cursed by the world. And by the powers that be. And he would have passed them by, but they cried out. So we need to seek him, and we need to have faith and trust that when we cry out, he responds, just as he did to the disciples. Now I note too in this whole thing that Jesus violated the laws of nature, the laws that he himself instituted, gravity and buoyancy and everything else that you can think of. He overrode those to come to their aid. That's a remarkable lesson. It reminds me of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem when his parents were living in Nazareth at the time of the delivery. So what happened? Well, the emperor of the world declared a census. And part of the rules of the census was that everyone should go to their homeland, the place of birth, to be counted. Well, that's what brought Joseph and Mary in the last weeks or days of her pregnancy traveling to Bethlehem. And therefore that prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the world was rearranged to make that happen. The emperor was moved to declare a census and to declare the rules of that census in such a way that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. So Jesus violated the laws of nature to come to their aid. And he simultaneously demonstrated his authority over the natural world. Gravity was not the boss of him. Neither was buoyancy. He shouldn't have been able to walk on water. He should have sank. Like we'll soon see that Peter started to think. But he did all of that for their comfort and rescue. And yet we doubt him. We do not understand the desire he has to see us through whatever trials we may be going through. And I'm not saying that every trial we'll see him doing something like walking on the water. But the principle is the same. He does not desire us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to rely on him for everything. For our well-being, for our peace, for our financial state, for our health. To rely on him. Not to rely certainly on the world. And not to rely on ourselves. There is a mistaken common saying that God helps those who help themselves. I've read the Bible through several times. I do not see that verse anywhere. It does not say God helps those who help themselves. God helps the humble. He comes to those who come to him. He won't impose himself, but he is a loving father, and he comes to aid and rescue his beloved children. That is our Lord. That is our Savior. And without the Bible, we would not know that. He would be a God of our own imagining. He would be a God that we would formulate in our own thinking. And each one of us might have a different view of that God. But the God of the Bible cares. Cares so much that we're told in 1 Peter that we are to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. We're told elsewhere that his thoughts toward us are more than can be numbered. We're told again that he has for us a future and a hope. That he does not wish us evil. Does not wish any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in his Son. Not all will, but that's his desire. And when it seems to us like the trials that we're going through, we ask, where is God? Or how long, O Lord? Like the psalmist over and over ask that question. The answer is until his will and purpose is worked out in our lives. And until we can know that we know that he loves us. So what was his response to them? It's in verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Mark puts it this way, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Matthew says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be of good cheer, it is I. Once we see and understand it is Jesus, we can take comfort. We can be encouraged. We no longer need to be ruled by our fear. It is I. Do not be afraid. He is the reason that we can relax. He is the reason we can obtain comfort and courage. His presence overcomes all circumstances, even the most dire. He says in the Gospels, don't fear man, who after they kill the body can do nothing else. Fear God, who after he kills the body can cast the soul forever into hell. That same Lord is the one who sent his Son to die for our sins so that we can live forever in his presence. And the worst that can happen to us in this life is to pass from it and to be in the next. to go from earth in all of its pain and sorrow and stress to be in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that that means we should seek death. That's not what I'm saying at all. But if we have confidence that the worst that can happen is that we pass from this life into the next, that's a foundation of hope that the world cannot have. That's a foundation that the secularists, the materialists, the atheists, they have nothing that compares with that. For them, it's grab all the gusto you can in this life, because you're born, you live, and you die. And there's nothing else afterward. So it's all luck of the draw. If you happen to be born with good genes, you may live a long, healthy life. If you happen to be born in the right socioeconomic status, you may be comfortable rather than poor or in need. But Jesus' response to all of that is, do not be afraid. It is I. He came to them precisely because they needed him. And he came to them in order to rescue and give them comfort. His presence overcomes everything. I believe that there is nothing good lost in the Lord. Whatever it may be, years wasted in this life, relationships that have been broken, in the Lord, he promises to restore all things and to make all things new. Nothing good is lost in the Lord. And the greatest thing that we can remember in this life is his presence changes everything. His presence changes how we look at life, how we live life, and how we face death. He says this in John 16:33 another way. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but in me, he says, you will have peace. In John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Notice that Matthew and Mark say that the disciples were troubled because they didn't understand what was happening. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. John 14 again says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The same words. It says to me that our Savior knows what we're made of. And he knows what we need. And he knows our frame, that we are but dust. And that we are weak. And that our faith leaks. And that more than anything, we need him. And he is there to give us of himself. He knows our fear, and he desires to be the remedy for all fear. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now at this point, the narratives diverge somewhat. John and Mark avoids Peter's direct participation. We can only speculate why. Mark was dictated by Peter. Mark was his amanuensis, his scribe. So he dictated the Gospel of Mark to Peter. And you can almost hear Peter's brusqueness in the way Mark is. The key word in Mark is immediately, immediately, immediately. Peter strikes me as an immediately kind of guy. So he didn't focus on himself. He spent a lot of time in Mark, by the way, on his own denial of Christ. But nothing on the fact that he got out of the boat in the midst of the storm. Nor does John. Matthew, however, does. And it's a wonderful narrative here in Matthew, chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. I'll read it. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That is quintessential Peter. If it's you, command me to come to you. So Jesus said simply, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That is a remarkable statement of faith. The other disciples didn't step out of the boat. Peter, in all his brashness and all his impulsiveness, in all his desire perhaps to be a little bit of a showboat, I don't know, but he put his foot where his mouth was. And he stepped out of the boat in the wind and the waves. And he walked on the water towards the Lord. I don't know what was going through his heart for some of that time, but I know what happened afterwards. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said, if it's you, command me to walk out of the boat and come to you. So he does, and he did. But then he looked around, and there was the wind and the waves, and he was walking on the water, and he began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me, which is an excellent thing to cry out, no matter what the circumstances. Lord, save me. Nightmares, sickness, fear, anxiety. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The lesson was learned at that statement. They understood who Jesus was, at least for that moment. Their understanding sometimes seemed to be shaky after this event. Mark ends the episode this way. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. All of that makes perfect sense to me. There he was, not there. He's walking on the water towards them. They think he's a ghost. He speaks to them. He comforts their heart. He commands Peter to come out of the boat. Peter does, but then his faith sinks, so to speak. And he does, but then he's lifted up back into the boat. And John says, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Was it Scotty beam me over? I don't know. But they were not far away from the one shore, and they were headed towards the opposite shore. And they had been rowing until the fourth watch of the night, and they'd only gone 3 or 4 miles. I don't know the exact width of the Sea of Capernaum where they were crossing, but it's more than 3 or 4 miles. And as soon as he got into the boat, they were at the land where they were going, which was the shore of Bethsaida, we find out from the other Gospels. I don't understand how that happened. It doesn't say they rowed. It just says Jesus got into the boat and they were at the land where they were going. I both love the fact that John doesn't sensationalize that, and I cry out for more detail at the same time. So, hopefully in heaven I'll be able to meet the Apostle John and say, could you give a little more? Could you fill in
could
some of the details?
On that,
yes.
Once more, this time with feeling.
But John emphasizes two aspects here where the other disciples, where the other accounts, I should say, focus on what Peter's response was. John's emphasis was on their willing reception. Immediately, they invited him into the boat, and they were rescued. And their destination was achieved, which is a lesson, I think, a symbol for us. When we receive what he has for us, no matter how it appears from our perspective, we will reach our destination, and our ultimate destination, with all the bumps and scrapes and doubts and fears and everything else that will distract us in this life, our ultimate destination is heaven, and it is guaranteed. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And he promises, and this is God, that we will be with him where he is. So we will reach our destination. So there's some kind of relationship between the willing reception of his presence and his impact and his relationship with us in our lives and our reaching that destination. So what have we learned? Well, perhaps the greatest thing is that we are to remember that he is comfort and he is courage for us. We learn that his presence overcomes everything, all our circumstances, even the most dire. He will walk us into eternity when that time comes. He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We've learned that Jesus will go to great lengths to rescue us in our fear. He'll violate the laws of nature, the laws of gravity, the laws of buoyancy, and he will rescue us. We've learned that our part is to willingly receive him, because he won't impose. If we don't want him, he will stay away. C.S. Lewis wrote that those who are in hell, those who are there because that is where they want to be. It is not that God desired them to go to hell. It's that they wanted nothing to do with God. And by definition, the place where there is the least to do with God is outer darkness and the place of fire. We learn that even though we may feel alone in the night on the stormy sea of life, we are never really alone, nor are we without help or hope. Matthew 28:20 says it this way, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this passage. Father, we praise you for what it says to us about your Son and his love and care for us. We thank you, Father, that these events were so faithfully recorded in the Gospels for our edification and our learning. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you in the name of your Son as our only true hope, our only means of strength, our only means of courage. Father, we ask that these lessons would sink down into our hearts and minds and enable us to walk this life in confidence, knowing that you are with us and that you are for us and not against us. And even when we are not faithful, Father, you are faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I like the way